Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 for our text here tonight. You follow along as I read. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight out of this passage, and the title of the message tonight is "The End of All Things is at Hand." That's the first phrase that you see in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. And I want you just to think about that for a second, that statement, that phrase. The end of all things is at hand. It's a sobering statement, actually, that ought to cause us to pause for a minute. Life as we know it is not going to continue on. The world is not going to last in its current state of things. This reminds us of the truth that we need to have our mind not on the temporal things, but on eternal things. Because the end of all things is at hand. It's the message that Peter is trying to get across is very clear. The message is this: we're running out of time. Peter says here, take serious the things that I'm writing to you, considering the time. The end of all things is at hand. And I would just pose the question, in that reality, in that light, the light of the truth that the end of things, the end of time, as we know it, is at hand. What should we be thinking about? How should we be living? Where should our focus be? Should it be on the coronavirus that's sweeping across the world? Should it be on our 401k? Should it be on whether or not we have enough toilet paper? Apparently, Costco is being sold out. Where should our focus be? What should we be thinking about? How should we live? What should our focus be? Listen, our focus ought to be, in light of this Bible truth. Listen, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Pretty sure that it's even closer now. Amen? Our focus ought to be that we are soon to stand before God. The end of all things is at hand. This thought should do two things. Number one, it should give motivation for the saints of God in how we live, with the reality that we're going to stand before God very soon. I always say this: live with eternity in view. Don't live in the temporal plane. Live with eternity in view. The fact that we're going to stand before God, the fact that the end of all things is at hand, it ought to motivate the saints of God, but it also ought to cause great fear to the sinner, those who are without Christ. Motivation for the saints: I'm going to stand before my Savior. Pastor Gordon Silcox just recently passed away. He was my first pastor. Pastor Mike Custer was my second pastor and really my main one since the time I was 14 years old. But this man lived to be 92 years old, almost 93. Faithfully preached Jesus Christ. Countless, countless, countless souls have been affected because of this man's ministry. Numbers, scores of churches planted. scores of missionaries sent to foreign fields. Only heaven knows the number of souls that have been affected for eternity because of his ministry. At the end of his life, all he could say and all he wanted to say was that he just wanted to go home to be with the Savior. The testimony that's given of his life by many others is that he constantly, faithfully spoke of his Savior, preached Jesus Christ. That was his focus of life. What ought to be our motivation? What should our focus be? Motivated that, hey, we need to be faithful. We need our life to give glory to God because we're going to stand before him. We'll get to that at the end of this text. Peter talks about that. But turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Just hold your place here. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, behold. That word behold is like, it's like an exclamatory statement. It means like, wow. Behold. Wow. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's a lot of things that we don't know, but the one thing that we do know is that when the Lord comes or we stand before him, we're going to be like him, we'll see him as he is, and everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Focus. Standing before the Lord, the reality of standing before Christ, and maybe very soon, should motivate us to live a life, listen, that is pleasing to the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we preached on the idea or the thought of intent on holiness and how we live our life, and the idea that it's not okay to just to live our life, completely live our life, just by the whims of our flesh, but we ought to live to the will of God. That ought to be the desire of our heart. And the question is, will we be found faithful when the Lord comes again? Because the end of all things is at hand. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 12, the Bible says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Hey, the end of all things is at hand. Nevertheless, we, the saints of God, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelt righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I'm saying that the truth, that the end of all things is at hand, it ought to motivate us as children of God. Because we're going to stand before our Savior to live to the will of God. But it also ought to bring great fear to the sinner. If you look over in Revelation chapter 6, these are all introductory thoughts here. We'll get into the text in just a minute. Revelation chapter 6, though, in verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? The coming of the Lord, the end of all things being at hand, It signals the beginning of God pouring out His wrath on this world of sin and ungodly men. And in this passage, there's a great description here of troubling things, terrible things on the earth, and things to be feared. But the thing that ought to be the most fearful, that ought to bring the most fear to a person's heart, is the fact that each one who's ever had the opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel but has not believed, has not been saved, when Jesus Christ comes again and the end of all things is at hand, listen, that person has sealed their eternal destiny. There's no chance to believe the gospel other than in this life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never been saved, reading passages like this ought to bring great fear to your soul, great fear to your heart. The end of all things is at hand, friend. Have you been saved? Do you know for sure? Well, Peter goes on in our text, if you turn back there to 1 Peter chapter 4, he goes on in these next verses to continue to give some instruction on how the saints of God should live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. He gives basically two directions in his instruction. The first two are personal things for us, and the rest of them are towards others, how we ought to live towards others in these last days. And notice that Peter uses the word therefore. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore." In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, because the end is near, how we ought to live, how should we live in light of this fact? Like I said, the first two things he gives are personal things, and the rest of them are towards others. And where should our focus be? Well, first of all, I want you to see the qualities that the Christian should seek after in his own personal life. He says in verse 7, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." How should we live in light of the fact that the Lord is coming soon and the end of all things is at hand? Where should our focus be? Should it be on the temporal? Should it be on the chaos that's happening in the world? Or should it be on the spiritual? He says you ought to be, because of this, you ought to be sober. Sober-minded. Sober-mindedness. It's the Greek word sophroneo, and it means to be in one's right mind. It means to exercise self-control. It means to put a moderate estimate upon oneself, to think soberly or seriously. There are words that are closely related to this truth in this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. He says, Peter says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We preached on this passage just a couple of weeks ago. And he says we need to gird up the loins of our mind, and we need to be serious-minded, sober-minded. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter in verse 8. He says in chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." There's a lot of reasons to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded in the days that we live in. And Peter says the time warrants us to be serious-minded. We don't have time for frivolity or wasteful investments of life. We need to be serious about our service to the Lord. We need to be serious and on purpose about our life and about God's purpose for us. Don't waste the precious time that God has given to us on temporal things that have absolutely no value. That doesn't mean we can't have some rest and relaxation, but he's talking about, listen, the focus of your days, the focus of your life, the fact that that the end of all things is at hand. We don't have time to waste. Having a serious or sober mindset about the reality of things, having a moderate estimate of ourselves, It'll help us or enable us to realize that we cannot live godly on our own willpower and our own determination and our own self-strength. We can't do it because of our flesh. Having a serious mind causes us to realize, look, I'm in a situation. The Lord is coming back. I want to be found faithful. I'm commanded to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, but I can't do that on my own willpower. What do I do? Well, Peter says in our text, he says, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. These are the two things. The two things are personal. How should we be living? We should be sober-minded, serious about eternal things and about this life, and we should be watchful unto prayer. I can't live godly of my own strength and willpower. And it leads to this next thought that I need to be full of prayer. I need to be watching unto prayer. Being sober-minded allows me to understand the weakness of my flesh amidst the reality of the soon return of the Lord. And it causes me then, listen, to be driven to prayer, expressing my dependence on the Lord. We see admonitions like this throughout Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. The Bible says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And here's the admonition: to be always praying, to be watching. But note the context of it. What's in the context of? It's in the context of putting on the whole armor of God, because verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And he goes on to talk about putting on the armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day. We can stand against the wiles of the devil. At the end of that, he says, be full of prayer and watch. Look over in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 34. The Bible says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The truth of the matter is, we're going to stand before the Lord, but we need His help in order to be found faithful. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watching under prayer. We need to be serious. Watchful praying is necessary, or we might not be ready when He comes. But then you go back to our text, and Peter states here again, how should we be living in light of this fact? Well, we ought to be serious-minded. We ought to be watching under prayer in how we live. But we also need to be relating to others in a particular way. And he says in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Peter says, how should we be living in these last days? Well, we ought to be sober-minded about ourselves, about life, about serving the Lord. We need to be watchful unto prayer, but we also need to be relating to others in a certain way. And he says we need to have fervent charity one toward another. This is actually the second time in this epistle that Peter commands fervent love or fervent charity. The first time is in chapter 1 in verse 22. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He says we need to have fervent charity. We need to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word fervent means constant, and it means earnest. Earnest, on purpose, with some zeal, and it means always, constant. Here Peter talks about and tells us that to have this fervent love towards one another, it's to be our number one priority. Because he says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity. The number one priority is to have this fervent love towards one another. It's very close to what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Colossae when he wrote to them in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul said, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." He talks about in verse 12, putting on therefore as the elect of God, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Here's how we ought to relate to each other, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And then he says, and above all these things, put on charity, love, God's love one for another. It is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisee came to him trying to tempt him with their questions. And Jesus said to him that the first and great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor, love your brother as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. I think in God's mind, loving the brethren is of high, high priority. The need for such fervent charity. Why? Why is there such a need for that? Because he says, look in verse 8, he says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The need for such fervent love is seen in its power to forgive here. He says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 basically says the same thing. And maybe Peter's actually quoting Proverbs 10 and verse 12 here, where the Bible says, Proverbs 10 verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You know, when the Bible talks about covering a multitude of sins, to cover sin, it doesn't mean to ignore it. It doesn't mean to gloss over it. It doesn't mean to sweep it under the rug. That's not what it means. Biblical love, covering a multitude of sins, we can get a good idea of what that means in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, turn there with me, please. James here suggests that fervent love is something else. In James 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." The same exact word for cover that's translated as cover is the word hide here in verse 20 of James. And James suggests here that if any errs from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save that soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's not love to sweep sin under the rug. It's not love to ignore. It's not love to just, you know, we all can just get along no matter what. That's not what love is. Real love will point out the truth of God towards someone in their life and work to listen, to restore and even forgive the one who's erred from the truth. That's what real love is. Fervent love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean to ignore it, but it does what is necessary to restore and even to forgive. The point is that as the time of the end draws near and the coming of the Lord looms closer and closer, love for the brethren needs to cover and to forgive faults and mistakes that we all have, to work to restoration toward the Lord and restoration towards each other. And if it doesn't, Satan's going to get an advantage over us. Satan's going to stir up divisions, and we don't have time for that. The end of all things is at hand. So Peter says, how should we live? Well, we ought to be sober-minded. We ought to be prayerful and watchful, but we ought to live with fervent charity and love for the brethren. And then in verses 9 and 10, if you turn back to our text in 1 Peter 4, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says here we ought to use hospitality one toward another without grudging. The word hospitality here simply means fond of guests. And verse 9 says we ought to use it. Verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards. Well, God gives spiritual gifts to each of His children to be used for His glory. And the question is this verse implying that hospitality is a gift that we all have in common and we all need to be using one toward another lest we fail to be good stewards of what God has given? And failing to be a good steward, ultimately failing to bring Him glory? I don't know if that's exactly what this verse is implying. I'm not sure about that. But what I do know is that the Bible says there is a need to use hospitality one to another. There's always a need. And as our love for one another is important to our own spiritual well-being, it's also important as a testimony to this world. We talked about this on Sunday because it's a sign of our discipleship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But maybe, just maybe, there's a special need of this hospitality as the end draws near. There are several passages in Scripture that suggest that persecution of the saints is going to increase before Christ returns. And you know what? In any period of persecution, when one saint of God is being persecuted, maybe they go through a trial where they lose everything for Christ. What a blessing to have other Christians who are there, who are ready to provide and to help and to encourage. Remember how Paul was pretty adamant with the church at Corinth and the church at Philippi and other churches where he was collecting that love offering for the persecuted saints of Jerusalem? And remember how Paul said to the church at Corinth, hey, you guys promised this a year ago. Now it's time to pay up. I've stuck my neck out and I've told everybody about your giving and about what you've promised. Now it's time to pay up. Paul was pretty adamant about chipping in and helping the persecuted saints of Jerusalem. It goes hand in hand with our love for the brethren to use this hospitality one towards another. But Peter puts a little tag on it. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Let me just say this. Let me back up for just a second. As the day draws nearer, as the end of all things is at hand. Listen, as saints of God, we stand for truth. We'll stand for the Word of God. More and more, we stand out, too, from this world, despised and hated and rejected. Who else do we have but one another? Are you with me here? We need each other. Using hospitality one to another. But Peter says for it to be true hospitality, he says it needs to be done without grudging. The word grudging here means grumbling, complaining. You know how it is. We can show kindness to someone, but it can be done with a begrudging spirit. On the outside, oh yeah, sure, you know, I'll do this for you, but inside it's a totally different thing. Can it be said that we truly are being hospitable and using that hospitality if there's grumbling that goes along with it? I think only by placing a higher premium on our relationships and with our brethren and our sisters in the Lord over our own time, our own possessions, etc., etc., can we use this hospitality without grumbling? When we place a higher value on them and on a relationship with them over our own time or the things that we possess. You know, for example, I'll lend this out or I'll let somebody else use this, but I feel really obligated to do it, and deep down inside, I don't have the right attitude about it. Or I'll do this for someone else so that they'll do something for me in return, etc., etc. Are you with me? Peter says, we got to use hospitality one to another based on our fervent charity that we have one for another without grumbling. Because I have an esteem for you and my relationship with you, and I'm simply a servant of the Lord. I want to bless your life. I want to be able to be encouraging and be a blessing to you. That's how we ought to live one toward another, more and more, because the end of all things is at hand. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and he talks about our ministry. He says, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The next two words that he uses here are interesting in that they seem to be relating to the offices of the church. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. The word speak is laleo. It's a compound word. It basically means to utter words. It means also to lay forth in systematic or set discourse, to preach. It seems to be describing preaching here. And so in other words, he says, if any man preach, let him preach as the oracles or the utterances of God. That's interesting in light of the next word that he uses, because he says, if any man minister, it's the Greek word diakoneo. It means to be an attendant, to wait upon. It's the same word that is found in Romans chapter 12, speaking of spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, I'll just read these to you, verses 4 through 8, where the Bible says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members not have the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. That's the word right there. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. He says in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, etc., etc. The same word is being used here in Romans 12 as in 1 Peter chapter 4, the ministry. In Romans 12, we get an overall picture of the functioning of the inside of a church, that we all have different jobs, we all have different gifts that are to be used for, and abilities that are to be used for the benefit of the body, to give glory to God, and so on. That's the idea, really, that Peter's getting across in our text in verse 12. He says that, listen, whether your gift, whether you speak, whether you minister, we all have different gifts from the Lord. We all have different roles that we play. But no matter what your role is, no matter what your gift is, no matter what parts you play, no matter what you do, whether you're a pastor, whether you're an elder in the church, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a lay person, whatever you do, we're to be good stewards of the things that God has given to us, and the motivation in all of that, that is in all things, God may be glorified in your life. This right here is what our primary focus of life ought to be, seeing that the end of all things is at hand. That God would receive glory from my life and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say that? That above all else, you want God to get glory out of your life. What do you focus on? What is your primary focus, church member? What is the thing that drives you? Wake up, pay attention. I'm almost done here. Why do we come to church? To hear the Word of God preached. Don't we? We come to church to apply truth from God's Word in our life. Let's do that together right now. Examine your heart, the motives of your life. Listen, right down to the very core, what is the thing that drives you? Is your primary focus, God, I want you to get glory out of my life. Thank you for giving me life. And I want you to be glorified in it. Use me. Seeing that the end of all things is at hand and we're going to stand before the Lord. Can you honestly say that? These are the things that we ought to seek after as we live in the last days. Why? Why? Well, first of all, for testimony's sake. The way that you and I live points a lost world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? They're running out of time. Secondly, we're going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account for the life that He's given to us. We need to be redeeming the time. Living in these days, living with the end of all things at hand, is really living with the recognition that to God should be going all the glory. And with that recognition, it's going to cause us to be careful to develop some things in our life, to be serious-minded about ourselves, realizing the days, declaring our dependence on God in these days, to be developing love that is fervent towards the brethren and forgiving, to be developing hospitality that's gracious, and to be developing service toward the Lord that gives Him all the glory. How are you living now that the end of all things is at hand? Are you glorifying God through Jesus Christ in your life? It's a sobering thought when you stop and think about it, isn't it? The reality, the end of all things is at hand. That could be tomorrow. It ought to help recenter us, refocus us on the way that we are living day to day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for the Word of God that reminds us and points us in the right direction. And there's a lot of things to be thinking about, things that we could be fearful about. What's happening in the world? The panic over epidemics or trumped up ones. The thought of a collapsed economy. The thought of, hey, I'm going to retire someday. What am I doing to put things away? And our focus and the thing we live for can become very skewed. But the Word of God reminds us soon, very soon, this world that we know is not going to continue on. The end of all things is at hand. How should I be living in light of that? Lord, help us to be serious-minded, to be watchful in prayer, to be treating one another as God intends and commands us to be driven and motivated by the fact that I want God to get glory out of my life. Lord, remind us again, stir us to action again, refocus our life, and may every one of us tonight, Lord, be committed to examining and evaluating and then applying truth in our day-to-day living. Lord, that we might be found faithful when you come. I love you tonight, Lord. We thank you for how good you are to us. And Lord, help us. Give us your grace day to day, moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen.